start recording. So before the church picnic and before Ben Williams, I talked about Philippians, and we just the introduction to it, and we looked at the context and the setting of the church in Philippi being given birth, so to speak. And we saw it was part of the second missionary journey of Paul, and it came after the Jerusalem Council, which was significant because the Jerusalem Council established that we are saved completely by grace, and that people who came to Christ didn't have to, the men didn't have to get circumcised, they didn't follow the law, that we are children of God just simply because of the grace of God and what Christ has done by becoming new creations in Christ. And so Paul, when he left on the second missionary journey, although he already knew that to be the truth, it was an assurance to him that this is the way, right? This is the doctrine of Christianity. And so he moved forward in the mission. And of course, he took Silas with him. They left from Antioch, and they went on the second missionary journey. And if you, and we went through the scriptures, he went to Galatia, and there he picked up Timothy. So now there's three of them. And then they were trying to go through Asia, and they kept trying to move north, and God was like, no. So they kept getting redirected, and they ended up in Troas. And in Troas is where Paul had the dream of the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come to us. And Macedonia was across the body of water. And so they went over into Macedonia, and the city of Philippi is in there. And in Troas is where they picked up Luke. So Luke, because if you look at the scripture, it changes from they to we, and then it goes back to they after Paul, when Paul left Philippi. When he left, he actually went with Silas and with Timothy, but Luke stayed behind. So Luke was probably a real integral part of the church of Philippi. It was considered one of his favorite cities, and people they think that he actually went to medical school there. So in Philippi, of course, this is where Paul was beaten with rods. It's one of the three times he was beaten with rods. Him and Timothy were thrown in jail, and then we have the Philippian jailer, right, where they got set free, and the Philippian jailer came to Christ. And so they ignited a fire there. So Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. He's writing it from a Roman jail. And he's in prison, and it's 10 years later when he's writing this. And he had a real affinity for the church at Philippi because they were one church that would consistently send him financial offerings. They would collect offerings and then send people to find wherever Paul was and to bring financial blessing to them. So they really had a heart of missions. They really had a heart to support him. And he really, so this letter is very personal in its approach to them. It's not so much doctrinal as he's kind of sharing his heart of how he lives for the gospel and the importance of the gospel. So it's a very personal letter to the church at Philippi. So we're just gonna get through the first two verses here today, because I've got a lot on my heart that I feel like the Lord wanted to share out of this. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to start there, which is a good place to start. So Paul starts out, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ. Bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. This term in Christ actually appears 8 times in this short letter to the Philippians. And then he says, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So we've talked about the word before. Paul refers to himself as a bondservant a lot. And the word bondservant, right, it talks about it's the property of the bondman, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another one whose will was completely subjected to the will of another. It's one who gives himself up to the will of another. So this word, when it describes a servant, is talking about more the relationship than it is the actual activities of the servant. So we've talked about this where Paul, what he's saying is, listen, I've given my life completely and willingly over to Jesus Christ. And whether I'm actually actively doing something for him or I'm sleeping at night, I'm still a bond slave of Jesus. Like he owns me and my will is completely submitted to him. And so he describes himself as a bondservant as well as Timothy. And actually to be in the Jewish culture, to be a servant of God was an esteemed position. So when he says this, Paul talks about, you know, in humility about himself, but he considers it an honor. It's considered an honor to be a servant of God. And so he's saying, I'm a bondservant. You know, Timothy's a bondservant. We've completely given our wills over to Jesus Christ. And then he talks about to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we spent a lot of time at this, of course, when we talked about this in Ephesians, but the word saints, right, it signifies separated. And in Scripture, it's talking about in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. It's considered sacred. And it's the word, it's the same word used to describe God as holy. It's the same word used when you describe a holy temple, when you describe about the implements that they use in the temple as an altar being holy. It's all the same word as an adjective. Right, but then when it's spoken of as a noun, in the context of a noun, it's talking about us as saints, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are saints. We've been set apart for the purposes of God. He's made us righteous. He's made us holy. He's made us his children. So in Christ, we are saints. The world calls us Christians, but the Bible talks about us in over 60 times. It talks about in the New Testament speaking to us as hagios, as saints, as holy people set apart for the purposes of God. And so, and one of the things that's very interesting, it says that this word expresses something more and higher than sacred, outwardly associated with God, something more than worthy and honorable. It's something more than pure and free from defilement. This word is more comprehensive. It is characteristically God-likeness. And so when when we're called saints, we're considered godlike ones. And of course, that's what God has made us godlike as a free act of his grace and mercy. And yet we're called to demonstrate that godlikeness in the way that we behave, right? It should be reflected in the way we live our lives. But it's because it's been given to us as a free gift. We are saints. We are godlike ones because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. It says in 2 Peter, we don't have the scripture, but we're partakers of the divine nature because he's given us that nature. Okay, so Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints, which is us who are in Christ Jesus. Like I said, that occurs 8 times in the scripture, and who are in Philippi. So you're in Christ Jesus spiritually, and in the natural, you're in Philippi. and Philippi, right, was a Roman city, and it was considered pretty carnal, right? It was pretty natural. It was a Gentile nation. They had all kinds of gods that they worshipped and everything. And so these saints are on assignment in Christ Jesus in Philippi. That's where they're geographically located. And then he says, with the bishops and the deacons. So the bishops were the overseers of the church. The deacons were considered servers. That's what that word deacons means. And it would be kind of the opposite of what Paul was. Paul was a bondservant, right, who had completely given his will over to Christ, where a deacon is someone who is the function of a servant but isn't completely, they haven't given their lives over. Not that these people hadn't given their lives to Christ, but I'm just saying the function of a deacon was typically would be if there was a need in the church, the deacons would come together to take care of that need. For example, when they said in Acts about the fact that the widows weren't being taken care of in the daily distribution of bread, right? And so they called a number of people together, they 8 people that were godly and filled with the Holy Spirit and everything to go ahead and take care of the distribution. Those are deacons. So it's people, again, they could also be bondservants. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying when he's talking about deacons, he's talking about people who are ministering within the church to take care of the needs of the church. So he's talking about the overseers and the ones who support the people in the church and take care of the needs. And all of them are saints. Every single one of them, the bondservants, like Paul and Timothy are saints, the bishops and deacons are saints, everybody's a saint. They're just playing different roles. Okay, so that's the first verse. So we go to verse 2. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word grace, we've talked about it a lot in this church. You all probably have the definition memorized, but it indicates favor on the part of the giver and thanks on the part of the receiver. And one thing I really feel, and I try to stress whenever we talk about grace, is that for grace to have a complete work, it really does, it's God's favor towards us, right? And it's his, the scripture talks about, it's his attribute of sin, the attribute of God that sin evokes. So when we sin, God is so aware of the guilt and misery of sin and all the repercussions of that, that his grace comes to help relieve that from us. But you can only receive it if you're humble, right? So it's a place of repentance. You see what's happened and his grace comes in to wash you of the guilt and the mercy in a humble heart. And when that happens, right, that's the complete, so it creates thanksgiving in us, and that's the complete circuit of grace, right? It's divine favor on the part of the giver, but it's gratitude that happens in the heart of the receiver, and that's when grace has its complete work in us. And I believe that we all grow in that. Like, we grow in the ability to allow grace to work in our lives. As we see more and more what God has done for us, it creates this heart of gratitude, which allows his grace, I believe, to work in deeper and deeper ways in our lives. Right? It's because we have to continually humble ourselves and see how much we cannot do on our own. Right? And we realize how much we need him and how dependent we are on him and how good he is towards us. And that is how grace really begins to have its more and more of a complete work inside of us. And that's why grace is also considered a divine influence on the heart. Because when we see God's goodness and we humble ourselves to receive that, it has a divine influence and it creates in us a life that is lived through inspiration, not obligation. And that's so important because that's what we're designed to live, is a life that is inspired to live by God, not obligated to live for God. So that's how he has grace to you and peace. Now this word peace, again, we've mentioned this before, it can be the harmonious relationships between men. But it's the harmonized relationship between God and man that's accomplished through the gospel, and the sense of rest and contentment that comes from that. So when we really have an understanding of God's grace, grace always precedes peace. But it's the fact that the perfect picture of God's peace is in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think they have no idea what happened. But what does he say? Peace be with you. Peace to you. Why? Look at my hands and look at my side. Because you now have peace with God because of what I did on the cross. And there's no more wrath of God. There's no more punishment of God for those who receive Jesus. I took all the punishment. And so he tells them, peace be with you. And then he shows them why they have peace with God. And it's because of what he did at the cross for them. That's the source of our peace, is what Jesus did at the cross has reconciled us to God, and now we have peace, not based on our behavior and performance, but based on what he did. And we can, and grace precedes that, and when we really have an understanding of grace and what Christ has done for us, we can live a life of contentment and peace because of what Jesus has done. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just talk about this word Father. Again, this is a word that we've talked about before. But this word Father, it signifies a nourisher, a protector, and upholder. And it speaks of the originator of a family or company of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. And for us, right, because we've been born anew, we're born again in Christ. We now have the same spirit as God our Father, and now we are spiritually children of God. This isn't a universal relationship because everybody is God's creation, but not everybody is God's child, We become God's child when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then he becomes our Father because we are spiritually connected to him. That's why, you know, it talks about in Ephesians, right, the sons of disobedience, right? They literally are children of their father, the devil. We were there, now we're in Christ. So God is our Father. And because we spiritually are the same spirit inside of us, right? So we now are children of God. So, so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Lord means supreme in authority, and it talks about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So I want to spend some time on this verse, and especially on the term I'm talking about, Father. Because this verse, Paul uses it in every single one of his epistles. He opens with this verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Galatians, and I think it's 2 Timothy, he uses God the Father. And when it comes to the 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, he also adds in mercy. And I just think that's because they're pastoral letters and mercy is really needed. But the fact to me, when I was studying this out, just the fact that Paul opens every epistle with this sentiment, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means something. Because everything he's going to say from that point on is based on a foundation of grace and peace from God, our Father. And so I want to really look at about how do we really think of God as our Father? Do we really know him? Do we personally know him as a father? And this came for me in the past several months. I had pulled some scriptures out to where I put on index cards, and every day just really sitting with the Lord in these index cards and really meditating on them. And one of the ones I was meditating on was Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22. And it's the proverb, it says, my son, of course I would say daughter, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. One I'm sure most of us are very familiar with. And as I just every day would sit with this scripture and really meditate on it, and of course saying, my daughter, I really started to think about and just really, do I really know God as a father? Like I can explain that in scripture, but do I experientially know him? Do I really see myself as a daughter of God and him as my father? And so I just really started on a journey of really meditating in that and really, you know, what is it like to really know him as a father? And all of us, you know, we've all obviously we're here, we've had fathers, but and we some have had good fathers, maybe not so good fathers. Well, none of us have had perfect fathers, that I know, right? Because all of them have had their own journeys. And so what is it like to have a perfect father? What is it like and what does that look like? And do we really know ourselves as children? So some of the things the Lord began to show me is when we look, for example, in the Garden of Eden, you know, Satan was in the heavens, right? He was one of the archangels, and rebellion was found in his heart. He tried to exalt himself against the Most High God, and so him and one third of the angels were kicked out of heaven. And so Satan was somewhat orphaned, right? I mean, he wasn't a child of God, but he was a creation of God, and he was kicked out, and that way he was cut off, and he was orphaned. And so then he comes to earth where God has created man in his image and likeness, and God is walking with his children in the garden, and he has this close relationship with them, and Satan comes in to undermine that. And so the first thing he does is comes to Eve to get her to doubt God's character and his heart towards her, and really has he said and all these things, right? And he gets her to begin to think like an orphan, like, oh, did God really say? And the word orphan means to be bereaved and separated, right? And so he gets her to start thinking like an orphan. And though her and Adam eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and from that point, they become orphans. And, you know, the more I just really started looking at this, I really believe that, you know, we talk about, of course, we take on the nature of Satan. Well, then, and that's why we sin. But I think the greatest reason for sin is feeling like an orphan. When you feel disconnected, when you don't feel loved, when you don't feel that connection with God, you need to do things to protect yourself, to take care of yourself, defend yourself. You know, it's all becomes, and of course they'd eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they were thinking in accordance of terms of, you know, their own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And all that fuels together. But if you even look at what's going on in the world, I think it's a world full of orphans. They don't know the love of the Father. And unfortunately, we as children of God can still live as orphans, as though we are, because we've been given a mindset of orphan. You know, we talk about performance mentality, right? But performance mentality comes from feeling like an orphan. So the root, like I can't fix performance mentality until I know God as a Father. You know, it's like we try to fix the fruit, but the root is really, do we know God as our Father? Because that's the root of it. That is the root of it. So Adam and Eve, of course, they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. It was an act of compassion that God sent them out. But even now, today, people look at it as an act of punishment. God wasn't punishing them. He took them out of the Garden of Eden to protect them. You know, God comes with the Ten Commandments, and people see them through the eyes of God's trying to rule me and control me. That's an orphan mindset. No, God's giving you the Ten Commandments because he loves you and he's trying to protect you. Do you understand? Like we begin to see things through, oh, someone's trying to control me, take my will, do all those. That's an orphan mindset. That is an orphan mindset, because when we know the heart of our Father, we implicitly trust everything that he brings to us. So let's look at Luke chapter 15, and I know we're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son, because what happens is when you have an orphan mindset, there's two directions. A person either goes into rebellion or they go into works. Like earning thing. That's the two things that happen from an orphan heart. So the parable of the lost son. He says, then he said, this is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus said to him, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Okay, so he basically he's coming to his father, and he's saying, you're not dead yet, but I would really like my inheritance now, please. So this isn't a good relationship, right? So he obviously doesn't feel a connection with his father. He doesn't have a healthy connection with his father anyway. So he's coming to him saying that, listen, you know, when you die, I'm going to get, he's the younger son, so he's going to get one third. So can you give that to me now? And so that's not a good relationship. And so the father divided to them his livelihood. To them. So he basically, the father gave the one third to the younger son, and then he gave the two thirds to the older one, because he divided it to both of them. So he says, and not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is like, swine are considered awful, right, in the Hebrew culture. So this is like the lowest of the lowest of the low. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. That's so the enemy. Come over here, have some fun, and then it all peters out and you're dry and there's nothing, right? That's just what he does. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's thinking, well, at least my father fed his servants well. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So his father was actively looking for him, right? And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he was going to talk about, let me just be a slave, but the father didn't even give him a chance to say that. And says, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So he restores him with a ring, a robe, sandals. So he's giving him, this is a picture of us coming back, coming to the king, right? That he's his authority, his righteousness, everything's being restored. Now his, and there's a lot more in here, but I'm not going to dig through all of that because that's not the point of today. But now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, isn't this something, right? His brother has come home, and he doesn't even, like, isn't excited, right? So he was angry, would not go in. There his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Okay, serving you, I gave you my inheritance. You've received your inheritance. You're serving me? Who are you? Like, so this is the older brother has this servant's mindset. Like he's still trying to earn from his father what his father has freely given him. I never transgressed your commandments and at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Again, this is what an orphan thinks. But as soon as this son of yours, not even my brother, this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So he's not, this is an orphan mindset, right? When somebody else gets blessed, you're like, why not me? Why not me? How come? He didn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. That's an orphan mindset. That's an orphan mindset. So he said, verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. Why are you serving me to earn? All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So this is the orphan mindset, and this is when we don't understand, truly understand God as our Father, right? Now we have, and it's a performance-based identity, and what happens is in the rebellious one, it's I see this, I don't feel a connection with you, and I don't feel like I ever can attain it, so I'm just going to give up on all of it and run and do my own thing, right? But the performance one is I'm going to keep trying to earn from you, but both of them are not coming from a place, they're children that are orphans because they don't understand their connection with the Father and live from that connection, which is what we were all designed to do. So let's look at Jesus, okay? First of all, Jesus, we know early on, like he's 12 years old, and he tells his parents, right, when they lost God, right? Remember when they lost God? That's a serious moment when you've lost God, right? I can't imagine, like, what really must have gone through their heads, right? A couple days they didn't find him. Like, what are they thinking? Like, oh, God entrusted the Savior of the world to me, and I don't know where he is. You know? I know. And you know God knows because he sees everything. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, it says, when Jesus had been baptized, this is when he begins his ministry, right? He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This word son, of course, we've talked about this before. This is huios, and it stresses the quality and essence of one so resembling another that distinctions between the two are indiscernible. So when he says this is my beloved, my cherished, my treasured son, the one who's so close in resemblance to me that you cannot tell the difference between us, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus, it's interesting to me that when Jesus starts his ministry, he doesn't start as this is the King Jesus, this is the anointed Jesus, this is the Savior of the world Jesus, this is like all the different things that God could have affirmed Jesus as being. When he, and other people heard this, right? What does he say? No, he is my son. He is my son. And so everything Jesus did from that point was from a position of sonship, right? Everything he did. Now he goes out into the wilderness, right? The enemy brings him, the Holy Spirit, whatever, leads him out into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days. And what is, when Satan comes to him to tempt him, he tempts him at the point of, are you a son or are you an orphan? See, an orphan has to prove to you that they're a child of God. A son doesn't have to prove that. And so when the enemy's coming, he's coming to say, you know, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. He's trying to tempt him to think, to doubt, right, his position with the Father and try to do something to prove to someone else, I'm a son of God. But Jesus doesn't have an orphan mindset. He knows he's a son. And that's why he's able to walk through that victoriously. And that's why he walked through everything he did victoriously, because he knew he was a son. He knew his Father's heart. I mean, just think about this. He went to the cross and through all of that, knowing he was a son, and that even in spite of everything, what everything looked like he didn't say to them when they said, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. He didn't have to prove it, because everything in the natural looked like, you are not a son of God. But he still knew the Father's heart, and he knew what the Father was wanting to accomplish, and he was willing to lay his life down because he knew God was a good God, and he knew that he would be resurrected from the dead, and he knew he would be restored back to who he was always created to be. He knew he wasn't going to lose his position with the Father, because he was so assured of his position as being a son of God. And everything he did, right, was to please the Father, because that's what he lived from. And what he was demonstrating to us is the way we are designed to live. This isn't some goal here. It's the very essence of the relationship that we all are to have. We were all designed to have with God as being children of God and knowing that we are loved and accepted, not based on anything we do, but just because he's a good Father and he loves us. In Matthew 17, Jesus, this is before he goes to the cross, right? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration with John, James, and Peter. And it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Again, God doesn't say, he's the king. You need to listen to him. He's the Savior. He's the shepherd. What does God affirm? Once again, he affirms, this is my son, and I want you to hear him. He is my son. Listen to what he has to say. He is my son. Jesus says in John 14, again, before he goes to the cross, he's talking to the disciples. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You're all orphans, he's saying. That's the problem here, is you're all orphans. And I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to restore your position, because he comes for his brethren. He comes because he knows we are all designed to be his brothers and sisters in the kingdom. He comes for his brethren to reestablish us from the position of orphans to the position of sons and daughters, right? In Luke 12:20, it says, 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Now, this is beautiful when the Lord showed me this, right? So in Matthew 27, Now remember in Joshua, right, God tells Joshua, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Moses, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. He tells us, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 27, watch this. Jesus is on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, whatever. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus was a son, but he had to experience being an orphan. This is the last thing Jesus says. Then he says it's finished and he dies. So the last thing Jesus experiences and he proclaims before he dies is what? I'm an orphan. Why have you forsaken me? Because he had to experience being an orphan in order to restore us to sonship. This whole thing started because that Adam and Eve became orphans. The sin came from being orphans. And Jesus, to restore us back to being children of God, had to experience being an orphan in order to restore us to sonship. If he wasn't going to leave Moses and he wasn't going to leave Joshua, why would he forsake Jesus? If this is what he had to go through to bring us in as sons. And if it's the last thing because it was the first thing. It was the last thing because it was the first thing. We sinned because we had a fallen nature, but because we had a fallen nature, we caused it to be orphans. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to pay for those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, again, the cross was not the end. The cross was the means in order to get us to be sons and daughters. The cross was just what, and the cross is crucial, it's important, it is essential in the gospel. But we need to understand it was the vehicle necessary to bring us to the fruit, which is us as sons and daughters of God. And the question for all of us is so many of us, and I included, still go into either, you know, that you're either rebelling or you're in the I'm going to earn it. And we get into that same mindset within the context of being children of God when it's all been given to us. And we work harder for healing and harder for blessing and harder for this and harder for that when it's just a free gift because we are the children of God. We are the children of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And when we have an understanding, the revelation of ourselves as children of God, the fruit of the Spirit flows. We're not gritting our teeth. Because we know we're loved, we know we're accepted, we know who we are, and we can rest in that place. We can rest in that place. An orphan spirit hides from God in shame, guilt, condemnation, sin, self-consciousness. It blames, it accuses, it's jealous. Right after, you know, when God comes to find them in the garden, what did they do? They hid, they tried to clothe themselves. they accuse God, they accuse each other, and then they get out of the garden, right? And then Cain and Abel, right? They get jealous of one another. That's all orphan spirit. That's all orphan spirit. That's all someone who doesn't know that they're a child of God. All that behavior, all those actions come from not understanding sonship and daughtership. All of it is born out of being an orphan. And so much of the behavior that we see in the world and we wrestle with ourselves, it just comes down to, God, we just need a revelation of your love for us. We just need a revelation of your love for us. I have a chart here, if you can put that chart up. And I've got copies of this I'll put out on the welcome table. But the heart of an orphan sees God as a master. The heart of a son sees God as a loving father. The heart of an orphan is independent and self-reliant. And that's encouraged in our culture. Be independent, be self-reliant, right? Right? But a son is interdependent and acknowledges the need. In theology, right? An orphan lives by the love of law, and the son lives by the law of love. Security. The heart of an orphan is insecure and lacks peace. The heart of sonship is rest and peace. Need for approval. The heart of an orphan strives for the praise, approval, and acceptance of man. But a son is totally accepted in God's love and justified by grace. Let's go down to motive for purity, right? An orphan must be holy to have God's favor, thus increasing a sense of shame and guilt. But a son wants to be holy, not to do anything to hinder their intimate relationship with God. If you can go to the next slide. I'm not going to go through all these, just some key ones. Self, under self-image. Which one? Oh, that says self-image didn't make it to the slide. But self-image. An orphan says is self-rejecting from comparing ourselves to others. And the son is positive and affirmed because you know you have such value to God. Let's see, peer relationships. The second one down, peer relationships. Competition, rivalry, and jealousy towards others' success and position is the heart of an orphan. But a son works in humility and unity as you value others and are able to rejoice in their blessings and success. And then I just want to look at this last one. Again, I have a copy of all of this for you, but the vision, this vision one here, the spiritual ambition, because this is us as believers, right? An orphan, their spiritual ambition is the earnest desire for some spiritual achievement and distinction and the willingness to strive for it, a desire to be seen and counted among the mature. So you can be pursuing God, but you're pursuing God for your own purposes because you want people to think about, look how mature this person is in the Lord. That's still an orphan mindset. The sonship is to date. My goal, as the vision for a sonship, is none of that. It's to daily experience the Father's unconditional love and acceptance and then be sent as a representative of his love to family and others. So we can get into this whole striving thing within as children of God, and but it's still coming from a place of an orphan spirit. It's still coming from a place of earning. And we were never designed for that. That's not the way we were designed to live at all. So what is the answer to all this? Because then you're like, oh my gosh, like, whoa, now what do I do? Well, that's it. Have a great day. We'll see. Be blessed. Let's just rip open the wound and then say, sorry. What is it? The answer is 1 John 4:18-19. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the bottom line. It's the bottom line. It's like every one of us just being before the Lord saying, God, I know, and the thing is, you know, we can intellectually explain this, but God wants us to experience it, family. He wants every single one of us to really experience his love for us. He's the God not just of theology and being able to explain doctrine. Like, he didn't give us, I mean, can feelings in an ungodly way rule us? Yes. But he's also called us, he created us to feel. And he wants us to feel his love for us and truly experience it, because that grounds us in everything he's called us to do. And it's like God, it's to his advantage for us to experience this, because when it transforms us in greater ways, and so we can express him in greater ways. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not like he withholds from that. This is what you need. Now I'm going to withhold that from you and good luck. No, he knows. He sent his son to die for us so that we could experience the love of God. Experience it and know it. Each one of us personally, for our own selves, is his desire. And so first of all, it's just coming to that place of understanding it's God's heart towards you to experience this. And in our own secret places, if you haven't had a revelation of this, or you've had a small revelation, to have a greater revelation, in the secret place, it's our place to sit and say, God, I want to know and experience your love in greater ways than I already have. So go back to Proverbs of chapter 4, which I talked about, right? To really know, right, my son or daughter, give attention to my words. Give attention to what he says about you. Incline your ear to his sayings, right? Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all this flesh. This word health means curative, medicine. It means deliverance to the flesh, right? To really know, to sit and pay attention to what he says about us, and not just be able to explain it doctrinally, but sit with that and ask the Lord to bring us a true revelation of this so that we can experience this. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He is a good father who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction. Because when you're an orphan, you destroy. Whether you destroy it by being rebellious or being an overachiever, in either one of those ways, you are destroying your life. And he redeems us from that destruction. Why? Because he brings us into a revelation of our sonship and daughtership in him. That's what he does. That's what fixes it. That's what fixes the problem. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, and he satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Knowing God as our Father. You know, I chose that song, Waymaker, because when we were doing, when Stephen Alexander was here for the worship, when Ben was worshiping, he did Waymaker the one evening, and I was meditating on this whole thing about Father, God is our Father. And he says in this song, I pulled the lyrics here, he says, you are here touching every heart, I worship you. You are here healing every heart, I worship you. You are here turning lives around, you are here mending every heart. And I just thought to myself, that's what a revelation of the Father does. Like he doesn't want to just come to heal. He wants to come in as the Father, and the revelation of him as love, as a Father, brings healing. It like I said, it redeems our life from destruction, right? When we understand his incredible, unconditional grace and mercy for us, the peace that we now have with God through what Jesus Christ has done as a Father, Every other problem gets taken care of in that, because that's what caused the problems. That's what caused the problems. So this is why I believe when Paul, again, this is can be a sentence that we read in Philippians, and we read it in every single one of Paul's epistles, and we can just say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us read that, including me? We just read it. We just read over it. Isn't that nice? Let's go see what Paul has to say. No. Paul says in the beginning of every one of his epistles, it's not in Hebrews. I personally don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. It's not in Hebrews. But in every single one of the epistles that we know Paul wrote, he starts them always. Romans, it's a little bit farther down in the first chapter, But he starts out with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that foundation of grace and peace and that foundation of knowing God as our Father, that we no longer are operating from a place of an orphan spirit, that we're no longer operating even in all of our knowledge of Christianity and from a place of still trying to strive and earn. And from that place, he wants us to live with that revelation. So when feelings of anger and jealousy and bitterness and all this other stuff come up, the answer isn't how do I get rid of that feeling? It's where do I not know God as my Father? Because the revelation of God as our Father is what fixes because what's happening when those things come up, we're just believing a lie. We're just believing a lie. And the answer to the lie is knowing God as our Father. Really knowing him and experience him as our Father. Amen? Amen. 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 So I just want to pray, and then I'm going to ask the prayer ministers to come down. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence. If you can put some music on, Amy. Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here, Lord. And I just know that you want to reveal to every single one of us. You want to reveal to us you are our Father. You are such a good Father. You keep us. You watch over us. Your heart is towards us. And Lord, I just know that you want to break in greater ways to give us a deeper revelation of you as our Father. Lord, in everything we struggle with, every emotion that we struggle with, the things that we see, and we're like, gosh, God, I don't want to feel that way anymore. You just beckon us and say, come to me. Because if you experience my love for you, that negative emotion, that feeling will just wash away. It will wash away every insecurity that we deal with is because we don't know God as our Father. Every place that we struggle and strive, it's because we don't know God as our Father. Holy Spirit, you are here and you witness to us that our hearts can cry out, Abba, Father, because we are the children of God. So if the prayer ministers could come down. And I just encourage you to either just sit here and let the Holy Spirit minister to you, or if you'd like to come down for a brother or sister to agree with you in prayer. But I know that the Lord wants to lead every single one of us into a deeper revelation of him as our Father, our loving Father. He wants every single one of us to hear, you are my beloved son or daughter, and he is well pleased. He is well pleased. Lord, I just pray that you give us ears to hear that we are your beloved children, and in us, without doing anything, you are well pleased.